Turn to Matthew 18, a short reading, verses 10 through 14. Of course, it's Jesus himself speaking, Matthew 18, verse 10. Many references, of course, to him under the title of Son of Man in the New Testament, but just focus on this one here, and we'll be drawing out the full picture later on. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What I wanted to do in these two Sundays coming up to Christmas was to just remind ourselves of some of the things that are involved in the coming of Jesus. And this morning I wanted to look at how in the New Testament he fulfills that great promise of the Old Testament, captured in that vision of Daniel that we looked at earlier on in Daniel chapter 7, and fulfills it in a way that wasn't immediately obvious, to put it mildly, even to his own disciples. In the vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, God himself is pictured, the Eternal One, as seated on his throne. And of course the throne is a picture, isn't it, of power and sovereignty and authority, but also of judgment. It's an awesome picture. But then there's another figure is brought into the picture, who in many ways is like the one who is on the throne, but he's distinct from the one on the throne, and he's described as the Son of Man. And the one who is on the throne, God eternal, gives to this other individual his authority to judge the nations. This is the, if you like, if you talk to a Jewish person when Jesus was there and you ask them, what did they think of when they thought of the Son of Man? I would dare say this is probably the picture that would have come into their mind, because this was the preeminent picture that they had from Daniel's time in Babylon of this figure who was commissioned by God to rule and to reign and to execute judgment on his behalf. Now, to us, in a sense, it's kind of a frightening picture, and there is that in there, of course, but I think preeminently it's meant to be a reassuring picture. Because this figure, who is incredibly awesome, terrifying in many ways, he is setting up a kingdom which will not pass away. And as Michael has so often reminded us in his great overviews of the Old Testament, one of the devastating things that hits God's people at this time is that they no longer have a kingdom. That's part of their whole identity, isn't it? They were the kingdom that God had set up. And David was the king, and Solomon was the king, and there was great expectation that somehow this kingdom, the kingdom of God's people, would fulfill that promise made so long ago in the Garden of Eden, that the curse of sin and suffering and death and all the horrors that we see on the news every day, that somehow things would be made right again. And the kingdom was gone. And the great pagan king Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne, and what in the world was happening? But as the curtains are pulled back, Daniel is allowed to see that God is still on the throne. And that the seed of the woman will come. and the kingdom will be given to him. And he will rule and reign forever. That God hasn't finished with his people. But that someday the Son of Man will come and bring judgment on God's enemies and salvation to his people. It didn't seem like that as you looked at Nebuchadnezzar and all the other kings that would succeed them. But even Nebuchadnezzar had had that scary dream that he knew meant something really, really important. And Daniel explained it to him, that the great statue that he saw in his dream that eventually crumbled away to dust and was replaced with the little stone that became the great mountain that filled the whole earth, was that all the kings of this world, they would come and they would go. But a kingdom would come which would fill the whole earth and never go. That was the kingdom of God himself. So this is what God's people were looking for. And as Jesus came onto the earth, the Romans were now in control, and their puppet king Herod was in control in Judea. And it seemed as though the great reassurance that they'd got over 400 years ago in Babylon, yes, the promise was there, but what was going to happen with this promise? Well, let's look at some of the things that the New Testament teaches us. I'm going to go to the book of Revelation. Because in many ways, in the book of Revelation, you see a reminder of this great picture of the Son of Man that Daniel saw, but now it's married together with what has happened in the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. The picture has been filled in. It's now three-dimensional. It's now fully filled in. In chapter 1, John gets a vision, very much like Daniel, in a time of testing for God's people. Daniel was in exile, John's in exile. The people of God were devastated by the exile to Babylon. The people of God now are being persecuted in the first century. And he sees this figure of one he describes as the Son of Man. And he describes him as, in the midst of the seven lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And here, in this vision that John has of the Son of Man, it combines some of the characteristics that we see of the Eternal of Days, the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision, and the Son of Man, and it's telling us that the one who is the Son of Man is also God himself. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He has all the dignity and glory and is due all the worship that's due to God himself. That's who our Jesus is. And John's been reminded of that. He's on the island of Patmos being persecuted for the name of Jesus. The Romans don't want to hear about Jesus because, well, depending on whenever you date the book of Revelation, Nero or somebody else is emperor. The Jews don't want to hear about it because how could the Messiah be crucified on a cross? But then he sees Jesus as Jesus is now glorified. And that wonderful picture in verse 17 of the same chapter. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He's overwhelmed by the glory and the majesty, the awesome implications of who it is he's looking at. And then something amazing happens. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. And in that phrase which John had heard before, it's so beautiful, this picture. You remember when they were out on the boat, the disciples, and it was being tossed by the wind and the waves, and it seemed as though they must surely die. And then, through all the wind and the rain, they see a mysterious figure coming, walking on the water. And they're even more terrified. Maybe they think it's the angel of death coming for them, I don't know, but it wasn't reassuring initially. And then they hear a voice, stronger than the wind, saying, "Do not be afraid, it is I." And he shows them that he has authority over the wind and the waves. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey. So our Jesus is the one who even the wind and the waves obey. But now look at what John is hearing. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Not only do the wind and the waves obey me, but I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the key of Hades and death." This is who the Son of Man is. Yes, and it's as though when we come to the New Testament, the picture is fully filled in for us. He hasn't lost anything of his glory, his awesomeness, and his majesty. But all of that power and sovereignty and majesty and glory that should terrify us comes to us in grace. Comes not to destroy us as we deserve, but to save us in his grace. All that he is, in unapproachable majesty and glory and unimaginable sovereignty, is working not against us but for us. That's who the Son of Man is. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 13, we have this picture of Jesus himself describing the end. He says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." And then chapter 16, "The Son of Man will come with the glory of his Father with his angels and will reward each according to his works." So here we have this picture of Jesus as the judge of all the earth, the one to whom, as Daniel had foretold, as Daniel had seen, judgment has been committed. Jesus himself says, "The Father himself judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." But the one to whom judgment has been committed comes with incredible grace for sinners. The one to whom judgment has been committed stands, looks at the woman caught in adultery. And after all the stones have dropped to the ground, as her accusers think of their own sins, says, "Is there no one to condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." The one who sits in unimaginable glory and splendor at the right hand of the Father describes himself this way in John's Gospel: "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved." Here's how it works. He who believes in the name of the Son of God is not condemned. He who does not believe in the name of the Son of God is condemned already, for he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. In Matthew 24, he describes the Son of Man this way: "As in the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. He did not know until the flood took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man." This awesome picture of a world that in many ways reacts as though Jesus never came, as though there is no judgment, therefore no need for salvation. But the warning as well as the invitation go out in all seriousness. And so when we think at this time of the year of the very compelling story, even on a human level, of the young couple heading from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the child being born when there was no room for them in the inn, there amongst the animals, the utter humility of being born in a borrowed stable, as we sang earlier on. The Bible is challenging us not to just see that aspect of the picture, but to remind ourselves of who it is who's been born in the borrowed stable. You see, grace only means something when we realize who it is that's been gracious to us. It's the one who Daniel fell awestruck before when he saw him in Daniel chapter 7. It's the one whom the Apostle John, who leaned on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper, yet fell before him in awesome terror when he initially saw him in John chapter 1. It's this one who puts his hand on us and says, "Do not be afraid, it is I. I am the first and the last. I am the Ancient of Days. I'm the one who has no beginning and no end, the Eternal One. And I became man, I was dead, I conquered death, and behold, I am alive forevermore." That's the one, brothers and sisters, who we have put our trust in. That's the one who, because we put our trust in him, we accept his word that he who believes in me shall not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. Not he will pass from death to life. He has passed from death to life. Brothers and sisters, our judgment happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary. I'm not saying my sins don't matter. They're horrible, but they've already been judged. All our iniquities were laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. He came not to judge me, but to take my judgment. Now, if you're here this morning, if you're listening on the web, the challenge, the invitation, in all its awesomeness, in all its tenderness, goes out to you too. The great truth of Scripture, which we see in Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, in Matthew's vision of Jesus himself describing his coming, is simply this. God is too holy and loving not to judge every sin. But the good news for sinners is, your judgment can be judged in the person of Jesus if you will simply come to him. And then know him and know the Father through him. And know the promise of that wonderful greeting that he will give to all who have put their trust in him. "Come, you blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." But the bottom line is this. It's not my bottom line, it's his bottom line. For this awesome being, who is God himself, yet in person distinct from the Father, has took our nature of clay upon himself, that he might lift us up to the destiny that God had for us from the beginning, to be made in his image. And that's why he was born in the stable. That's why he hung on a cross. That's why he burst in life out of the tomb. That's why he's interceding for us now, even as I'm trying to preach about him. That's why one day the skies will burst and he will come back in all this imaginable glory. Why? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Brothers and sisters, that's our Jesus. From the squalor of a borrowed stable back to the unimaginable light of the eternal throne of God. And from that borrowed stable and that cruel cross, he has swept up in his arms of love an innumerable multitude out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation and people. Even from America, even from Russia, from England. Simply because that's who he is. the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen.